For the rest of us, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark. Mark and chapter 5 this morning. Mark chapter 5. And we're at verse 21. Mark 5, 21. No one likes to get sick. That's a pretty fair statement. There's all kinds of conversation today with respect to our health care system and privatized medicine, and I'm not going down the road of that politics this morning, but it's an issue. We heard in the past week that they are now looking at sending some cancer patients to Bellingham for treatment because of the waiting lines here are too long. And it's especially when you hit a crisis situation that you're looking to get help and you want help rather quickly. It was a number of years ago, while we were living in Mission, I got a call on a Saturday evening. It was my dad. Him and my mom and her sister and brother-in-law, they were away on a weekend trip to Seattle, to South Center, and my mom loves to shop there. And we won't go down that road. I'll always remember mom saying, "The selection." She loved the selection. But anyway. Anyway, a call from my dad on a Saturday night, it must have been about 8 or 8:30 in the evening, and said, "Mom's having a heart attack." It's an interesting first words you hear on the telephone. And long story short is the ambulance arrived within 10 minutes. Two ambulances arrived. And they had medics in the ambulance. They did an immediate diagnosis of what was going on. They had her at the medical center down the road in about 10 or 15 minutes where the surgeon was already waiting. They had to do some angioplasty, I think, if I'm not mistaken, and within an hour, hour and a half, she was in her room post-op. Dad called me back, so he would have called first at 8:30, called me, or maybe 9 o'clock. He called me back at 11 or 11:30, say, "Mom's out of surgery and everything is all right." Spent two more days in the hospital and they sent her home. When you're in an emergency, you want help and sometimes you need it quickly. A little aside on that story, thank goodness for medical insurance. My dad got the bill, which was somewhere around $100,000. So, little plug if you travel to have it. But anyways, we value our health. With Jesus, there's never really a health crisis. Well, in a sense, doesn't mean we don't get sick or people didn't get sick around him, but we'll talk about a couple of those instances this morning on his ministry of healing and all that that represents. Last week we found him asleep in the boat when the boat was rocking. And we learned that he was master over the land and the sea. We learned that he was sovereign over the storms, the spiritual storms of life as he delivers the legion from this demoniac across the lake. And increasingly as we go through Mark, we're experiencing the power of Jesus. Who he is and what he is Lord over. All that he has made. This morning it's raised a notch as we come to two specific stories For we know that people are more important than nature, and that will come to light again this morning. His ministry of healing was widely known. Many were being restored. Again this morning, now, two more wonderful stories as it gets personal. Mark 5, we're at verse again 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear. Only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in and where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. The touch of Jesus. I don't know if we've all experienced it, but I trust that we know something of his healing touch. Three sections to this morning's story, if you're following along in your outline. Actually, there's two sections, and the first has two parts, and it's divided by the second story, or so we will see. The commentators, some of them refer to this as the healing sandwich. It's one story, something in the middle, and then the story concludes with the other piece of bread. So I could have called it the healing sandwich, but you can do what you want with it. First of all, in verses 21 to the first half of 24, I would have you see the supplication of a desperate father. The supplication of a desperate father. The outlines of each of these three points will be roughly the same. It's the same words. I want you to see the pattern, the flow in these stories as the point is being made. The first point has two subpoints. The next each have three subpoints, but you'll see what I mean as we work our way through. And I simply want to give you three words this morning in each of these, or two and then three in terms of these stories to help you understand the main principles involved here, main themes, as we talk about the touch of Jesus. The first word I would have you see in verses 21 to the first half of verse 23 is helplessness. Helplessness. That's an awful feeling, to sense a total helplessness. Things come our way and there's nothing we can do seemingly about it. Following the exorcism of the demonic legion across the lake, and if you have a picture of the Sea of Galilee in your head, we last week left off on the east side of the lake where they had come from the west side. Now they head back after the people on the east side, largely Gentiles, plead with Jesus to leave because 2,000 pigs were drowned and probably some kind of a threat to their economy. So he returns to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, probably Capernaum or nearby. And again, and this is something that has struck me as I've been carefully working my way through Mark along with you. How often, and again here it is, the crowds are there. I don't think I've ever realized this to this degree before. What a mob scene this is all the time for Jesus. To this point in Mark, we've just been in the Galilee, up around the shores of the Sea of Galilee, around Capernaum and some of the areas surrounding it. But again, he's dealing with a mass of crowds. They've come to hear him and to experience his healings and deliverance, undoubtedly, as his fame has spread throughout Israel. Day after day after day. When we get to chapter 6, in the next chapter, we will see in the feeding story how many people, well, it says men besides women and children, were on the hill when he fed them all. 5,000. So this is not like, 37 people around the lake with Jesus. There's hundreds, if not thousands of people crying for his attention, listening to his teaching. He is although it was mislabeled in the 1970s rock opera, but he is a superstar in the modern understanding of the world. He has gone viral in this area. He's not just some isolated rabbi teaching. He is attracting a major following, and this is why the scribes and the Pharisees are so concerned. And what they're anticipating is an uprising against Rome, and he's going to lead this. And so you see the political and religious issues that are being discussed with respect to Jesus. So I want you just understand how he's impacting the news and the culture of the day. Every time there's mass crowds. All right. Through the crowds, excuse me here, comes a man. He's identified by name. The woman a little later is not. He's prominent. She's not. But Jairus, the name of this man who comes fighting his way through hundreds, if not thousands, of people on the lake shore where Jesus is. Undoubtedly, he's heard of Jesus. He's well known. It says that he is a leader or a ruler of the synagogue. Each of the synagogues would have had someone in charge as they were scattered throughout the nation or the land of Israel. He is probably the one who is the supervisor of the synagogue in Capernaum. And if you go to Capernaum today, you can still see the remaining foundation of the original synagogue where Jesus walked. This is the synagogue where he would have probably provided leadership. He would have looked after the Saturday morning services, who spoke, who read, who maybe sang, put the order of stuff together, kind of looked after the synagogue. And so he would have been a well-known, highly respected individual in the area, Jairus. The polar opposite of the demoniac we encountered last week. He was everything that was wrong, and Jairus, everything that was right, and we just respected. Now, his issue, as we approach Jesus with it, is not some demon he's fighting. The opposition can come, the difficulties can come in many different ways, whether it's on the boat, whether it's across the sea and meeting the demoniac. He has a different issue. He falls at the feet of Jesus, and we learn that it's because his daughter is critically ill. It says that she's at the point of death. Lingering, we would say, at death's door. It doesn't say what's wrong with her, but she is critically sick. And it doesn't take much to imagine what he's going through. His daughter is at the point of death. Think parents at the Ronald McDonald House in Vancouver, where their children are very ill, some of them with cancer, a variety of other issues. And there was a couple in our former church that actually had breakfast with him a number of weeks back. Again, we sort of caught up a little bit. They had a little boy, and they'd spent months, their first months, I forget, there were some complications with respect to his birth. I forget all the details of it, but they were spent an awful lot of time at Children's Hospital in Vancouver, and just what they went through. I think he made it to age 3 or 4. He eventually passed away, this little boy. And so to walk sometimes with, unless you've gone there, you don't quite know what this is. I remember my little cousin at the age of 7 was killed in a car accident, and what that did to his parents. And so we can imagine just somewhat what this father is going through. Again, an experience only understood by those who have traveled that road. He's frantic, deeply concerned for his girl, that only a father can understand. Say, well, why do you say that? Because of who men are. We like to fix things, right? And this is one of the things you learn in marriage. Women like to just express, and we're just supposed to listen, but we don't want to just listen. We want to fix it. No, just listen to me. That's all you... No, no. Well, the dad cannot fix it. Helplessness. Been there? Things you just... A little hard for us control freaks. The Lord brings things into our lives that we just can't control. Secondly, the first half of verse 24, hopefulness. Helplessness, hopefulness. He's heard about Jesus. And he believes he can do something. If he did it for all these other people, I'm hearing all these stories, he can do it for me. Second half of verse 23, come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. Now, I wonder if there was any kind of a wrestling before he approaches Jesus. Remember, he's the leader of the synagogue. And what do the religious leaders, scribes and the Pharisees from down in Jerusalem, have to say about Jesus? He's possessed by a demon. By the prince of demons, he casts demons out. He heals the sick. And they want to get rid of Jesus. So what does he do with that in light of the fact that he has a sick daughter that maybe Jesus could help with? So you can imagine perhaps the tension. What's he going to do? Well, he comes out, as we say in our modern world. All that maybe theologically going on around him, but his girl is dying. So this is no longer simply a philosophical, theological issue. It is now very personal. All he knows is that Jesus can do something, and so he comes imploring on behalf of his child, as you would, and perhaps I would. That's his hope. His hope is in Jesus. Jesus simply gets up and goes with him toward his home. I thought to myself, what do we do in our lives with critically ill children? Now, physically, perhaps, on one level, but many of us have, whether it be children or grandchildren, who are not spiritually well. Where do we go? You go to Jesus, the one who can do something about it. The only one who can really do something about it. There's always hope when Jesus is around. And so, the supplication of a desperate father. Secondly, the restoration of a diseased woman. Testing. We have a battery technician in the house. That's good. Secondly, the restoration of a diseased woman. And again, the first word. Helplessness. Helplessness. Verse 24, second half. and a what? Followed him. Great crowd. Are we getting the point? You think paparazzi, don't you? But this is more than paparazzi. This is masses of people thronging him everywhere he goes. And then sometimes I wonder, where were those people when he was on trial? Fickle lot, ultimately, but he's popular. You get the idea that he is immensely popular. And as he's on the way to the home of Jairus to heal his daughter, I guess we've got a lot of witnesses coming along. Let's see what's going to happen here, because we all know Jairus. We're introduced to a woman, not the synagogue leader, just doesn't define her in any other way except she's a woman who has had 12 years of ongoing menstrual bleeding, a significant gynecological issue. This woman. It says that she has tried everything. A little phrase. She suffered at the hands of doctors. I know, did they make it worse? She spent everything she had and could not find relief. People go here and there and everywhere to try to find healing. It isn't to be found spiritually. And I don't think I'm pushing too much when I'm looking at the spiritual applications of this, because ultimately these people all died. There is bigger lessons to be learned here. But again, hopeless. Helpless. Now, it's not simply that she has a physical ailment, but that physical ailment has religious and social repercussions, which makes this worse. These social repercussions. Well, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus and chapter 15. Let's read from verse 19. Leviticus 15 from verse 19. This is the Old Testament law. They were under this. And I want you to relate this to this woman. When a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Whether it is the bed or anything on which she sits, when he touches it, shall be unclean until the evening. And if any man lies with her and her menstrual impurity comes upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, read this woman, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, read this woman, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, and as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Let's come back to this woman. What is she? What word kept reappearing in the passage in Leviticus? Unclean. If she's like the leper, and she is virtually in the same place as a leper, she would have to go walking around declaring herself unclean, unclean, unclean for 12 years. Anybody that she touches is unclean. And I start asking myself, what are all the repercussions of what this woman has experienced for 12 years? Is she married? Is this preventing her from having children? How does this affect her marital relationship? There's all kinds of very interesting things about the situation of this woman. It's helpless. What a life. One author said that she is banished from the community, and I would add, and the worship of God until her purification. She was not permitted to enter the temple, synagogues, family dues. She needs to stay apart. This is devastating, this illness. Helplessness. Word number two again. Hopefulness. Hopefulness. Verses 27 and 28. She'd heard reports about Jesus. Verse 27. And she came up behind him in the crowd. It's a secret approach. Touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. I don't know whether this is somewhat superstitious, but if I just can touch Jesus, just his garment. What strikes you? What business does she have in that crowd? Throngs of people. She would have had to jostle her way to get to Jesus. Ritualistically making everybody unclean. She's not supposed to be there. And then she does the unthinkable. She touches the rabbi, the teacher, the master. Oh, we are all, or have been, unclean. That's what sin does. A helpless situation, again. Tainted by sin. What is our only hope? Jesus. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 51 and verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Hopefulness in the midst of helplessness. Now let me add a third word. Healthiness. You see the progress. Healthiness. Verses 39 to 34, 29 to 34. What happens? Immediately she is healed. And she notices that she's been healed. There's something within her, something she senses that the affliction is gone. Now I would have you notice. In the Old Testament, when you touched someone and you were unclean, what happened to that person? You made them unclean. Just like the demoniac who touches Jesus. Jesus is not made unclean. Rather, Jesus makes the unclean person clean. He has a greater impact, a greater power than that which uncleanness typically gives between people. He has the power to cleanse. He's not made unclean because he himself is not unclean. Now it says that Jesus is aware of what happened and he asks, who touched me? You think he didn't know? Who was it? He knows everything. So why did he want to know who this person was? Because he wants her to step forward. He wants this to become public. One author said he is not content to dispatch a miracle. He wants to encounter a person. This isn't simply about making her well. This is about more than that. It's about a relationship with Jesus. It's about greater things than just the fact that her impurity is over. She needs to come out of the closet. Now, the disciples think it's a bizarre question. What do you mean, who touched you? Look, you see all the people? Yeah, always at a surface level here. Well, Jesus looks around. I wonder if he didn't pause for a second and met the gaze of the woman or the woman was looking down. And she steps forward. That's all she needed to do. Perhaps afraid of how Jesus will respond to her imposition, to her forwardness, we might say. What permission did she have to do? But Jesus says, you have nothing to fear. Go in peace. Jesus wants people to reach out and touch him. We don't need to be afraid. Jesus' ministry was to cleanse the unclean and to heal the sick, which points to who he was and his ultimate purpose of the eternal cleansing of the sin-sick soul. And he's never too busy to be disturbed. Lord, heal me. I just touch Jesus, he can heal me. And again, I think it's much more than just a physical healing, for these people would all die. But she could go in peace. Eternal peace. Well, back to the main feature. Verse 35 to 43, the resuscitation of a dead daughter. The resuscitation of a dead daughter. What's the first word? Oh, you already had it twice. What's the first word? Helplessness. Well, didn't we already talk about that? No, yeah, we did. It was helpless because she's really sick and she calls for Jesus. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead." You ever drive your car and you look at the gas gauge and it's blinking? And you say, "I'm out of gas. The situation is desperate." But if that light stops blinking and the car goes, and you're beside the road, now you're out of gas. And no way to get that baby moving again. Yes, it was helpless when she was sick. And he felt helpless to do anything about it. Now it's really helpless. She's dead. At least when she was breathing, there was a chance, but not anymore. The girl is gone. So the ruler is told not to bother wasting Jesus' time anymore. Yeah, healing the sick is one thing, but dead people is another. It's over. It reminded me last night of the hockey game I'm watching, and again, it goes into overtime, and this time it's a Chuck from Florida scores within the first couple of minutes and bats in a rebound, and he's by the exit, and it's only about a 10-foot skate to the dressing room, and he doesn't even go to the other players. He scores the goal, he jumps up and down, he looks at the other guy beside him, he goes, "Let's go home." And away he walks down to the dressing room, and game over. That's the word to the religious leader. Let's go home. The game is over. They scored. No point in playing anymore. Second word. Anyone? Hopefulness. It's never over with Jesus. He can restore the ill, but now he takes it a step further. The hopefulness now doesn't come from the man. The hopefulness comes from Jesus himself. And again, he contrasts two words, fear and faith. With Jesus, there is no fear. Remember on the lake, "Fear not." Even in death, there is no fear. Only believe, he says. Because perfect love casts out fear. Now, death is the last enemy, is it not? But Jesus has the power to eliminate the fear of death. Simply believe. And that's what he's saying to the man. This is a type of the fact that not only is he powerful to heal people, he has the power to raise people from death to life. Spiritually speaking, for sure. And that's what this is all pointing to. This is about eternal matters. He offers hope when all seems lost. And the Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead. Hopeless. But it's never hopeless with Jesus. Helplessness, hopefulness, and the last word again from the free, same word, healthiness. We know the story. He and three of his disciples go to the house. They go into the house. The wailing has begun. Doesn't take long. Professional mourners they would have had. And I imagine because he's an upstanding official, they would have been able to have quite a few mourners that they would have hired for the occasion. And they made quite a noise. Verse 39, and he said to them as he enters, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." It's a bit of an irony here, because now the mourners laugh. Ah, he's sleeping. So I don't know how mournful they really were. He goes into her room, takes her by the hand. Oh, by the way, dead people were unclean too. He's always touching unclean people. Who is this guy? And he speaks to her. Luke says that her spirit returned, just as a reinforcement that she was dead. She gets up and she walks, and Jesus says, "Get her something to eat." Just all the little details indicating she is very much alive and he cares for her, her state. And everyone is astounded. But he says, "Don't tell anybody." Now remember, he told the demon-possessed man to tell everyone over the other side of the lake, but on this side he says, "Don't tell anybody," because of the zoo. Very different context, very different purposes. Oh, one other thing. It says, where is this again? Verse 42, right in the middle, in the little brackets, at least in my Bible. How old is this woman, this girl? 12. How many years was the woman with the impurity experiencing that? 12. And I just find that interesting. 12. The number of completeness in Jewish thinking. How many tribes were there? 12. How many apostles? 12. What's the perfect number in the book of Revelation? 12,000 times 12,000, 144,000. And I won't get into the symbolism of all that, but do what you want with that. I think the point is Jesus completely heals people, completely restores people. Even for those who seem to be in a hopeless condition. Who can make the unclean clean? The demonized whole. The sick well. The dead alive. Who can give hope and health to the helpless? Have you experienced the touch of Jesus? Now, having said all that, I also believe that the healing power of Jesus is available to our physical bodies as well. It doesn't always happen, but we're also told to pray about that because he's an all-powerful God. If you have a need in that area, I'd love to pray with you. If you need, we're encouraged to have the elders anoint us with oil if we're experiencing some significant issues in our lives. So that is also there. But the more important issue, the thing this is all pointing to, is the health he gives to the dead and the sin sick and the unclean soul. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful story of Jesus, where the hopeless, the helpless, find hope and health. And we turn to you with some of our issues and our problems and perhaps our own souls. And we pray that you would give us the faith in whatever area we need it. Many of us are afraid of this and about that. And he takes care of those lesser things, even as we anticipate the removal of fear from the greater things, the fear of death. And we thank you that we simply need to believe in you have the power to restore. May we come to a fuller understanding of who it is that we actually serve. And that you dispel all fear because of who you are and because of the power that is inherent within you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to conclude this morning with an old familiar song. Man, probably haven't sung it for a while, but it does reiterate.